we're starting a new teaching series today entitled Name Above All Names, Yahweh is blank. And we're going to be unpacking and filling in that blank. We're going to be looking at the 8 compound names that are used for Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh my provider, Yahweh my shepherd, Yahweh my saving justice, Yahweh my healer, Yahweh my peace. There's 8 of these compound names. Yahweh is dot, dot, dot. And we're going to be looking at them together. But if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Because we're going to launch into this series by looking at a story where God reveals his name to a guy called Moses. If you don't have a Bible, they should be in your pews. If you've walked in off the street, you don't even own a Bible, take one of these books, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. Go away and read it. We believe it will transform your life. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. It's the second book in the Bible, 3 chapters in. And the context, many of you will be familiar with this, the context is the nation of Israel are suffering. They're in Egypt where they are slaves, they're being beaten, they're being mistreated, they are downtrodden, and they are crying out to God, as you would if you were in slavery, like, God, rescue us, set us free. So the nation of Israel are suffering and they're crying out to God, but equally Moses is suffering. Because if you know the story of Moses, he was a Jewish kid that got rescued and adopted into Pharaoh's household. So he had this amazing royal upbringing, but with Jewish roots. And as he gets older, he sees the oppression of his own people. And there's this one encounter where he sees a slave driver, an Egyptian slave driver, beating a Hebrew slave. And suddenly the injustice of it kicks in. And he steps into the encounter and he murders the slave driver. And in that moment, he realizes, what have I done? I'm in deep, deep trouble. And he just starts running for his life. And he flees Egypt and he ends up in the desert. And this isn't just like 2 or 3 weeks in the desert trying to figure out, you know, what's plan B? How do I get my life back on track? This is 40 years in the desert. All that promise, all that privilege when he was in Pharaoh's palace, all of that wasted. And he's in the desert thinking, what is my life about? Where am I going? I'm completely lost. Is there any hope for the future? And then God speaks to him. So the context is suffering, the nation of Israel is suffering, suffering in the life of Moses, and God steps in. Says this, verse 7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, a command to Moses. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. That's crazy, by the way. Just hit the pause button if you're reading. That's crazy. Like, Moses has grown up in Pharaoh's palace. He knows how the Egyptian regime works. They prosper because they have another nation acting as their slaves. They're getting rich because the Jewish people are doing all of the hard work building these incredible buildings. You can't just go to Pharaoh and say, hey, can you let these guys go? Because then you're letting go of prosperity. It's never going to happen, which is why in verse 11 this happens. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what am I to tell them? God says to Moses, and here's the name, I am who I am. This is what you'd say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation. Like, this is a turning point. You've got to get this. A turning point in the whole narrative when God reveals his name to Moses and through Moses to a whole nation. It's like unbelievable. Now, the context for this conversation, we talked about suffering. The other context is mission. Like, God has a mission for Moses. Hey, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to go to Pharaoh and say, you've got to let these people go.
And Moses said, like, hey, who am I? Like, are you joking? Like, have you seen me? I've got a stutter. I'm not a born leader. I'm a complete wuss. I'm terrified. And he starts begging, like, send my brother instead. He's like, surely not me. And God essentially says in a roundabout way, that's the wrong question, Moses. It's the wrong question. Here's a brief recap of last Sunday. If you missed it, it'll be on our website soon, on our podcast. But we looked at this process of becoming, and we said that God's being shapes God's doing, shapes our being, shapes our doing. In other words, what we do, our mission in the world is shaped by our identity as the church. In other words, who we are, ecclesiology. Our identity is the church. And our identity, our being as Christians, is shaped by God's doing. More specifically, by what he's done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. Who you are as a Christian, in other words, a new creation, is because of what Jesus did for you. And suddenly the Apostle Paul in his letters can talk about your new identity that's been given freely through the work of Jesus, that now you're chosen and loved and adopted and forgiven and free and called. All of those things are true of you because you're in Christ. And you might not feel many of those things. I don't really feel chosen. I feel a bit more like a reject. I don't feel like I've been adopted. I feel isolated and lonely. I might not feel these things, but this is true of me because of what's happened in Christ Jesus. So our being is shaped by God's doing, and God's doing is an overflow of his being. That's the process by which we become. God's being shapes God's doing, shapes our being, shapes our doing. So the question Moses really should be asking isn't who am I, as if this mission was dependent on the strength and gifting of Moses. The question should be, well can I just ask, like, who are you? Like, if you're going to send me to Pharaoh, and remember Moses has grown up under Pharaoh's, like, influence, under his regime, he knows that Pharaoh is powerful, mighty, wealthy, oppressive. He knows all of these things. It's like, who am I? And Pharaoh's a little bit like this. And God says, it doesn't really matter, because I am has sent you. You need to know that I am. That's my name. And it's just an unbelievable moment when God says, you just need to know that at the backdrop of your mission is your identity, which is shaped by what I've done for you, which is shaped by who I am. The key question we all need to ask when God sends us isn't, do I have what it takes? The answer's no, by the way. Just to cut you some time trying to figure that out, the answer's no. The question is, who's God? That's what this series is about. Yahweh is blank. I'm going to fill in some of those blanks. Who is God? Because that's behind anything he's called you to do. He says, I'll be with you. I am has sent you. How cool is that? Like, I am has sent you into your job, into your family, onto your street, to be a neighbor amongst your neighbors. I am is with you. That's pretty incredible. Now, revealing your name is really important. And revealing your name does two different things. Firstly, it reveals your identity. So that when God says, like, this is who I am, in other words, he's distinguishing himself from all of the other gods of the surrounding nations. Because every nation has a kind of a setup of gods, like, because they're polytheistic cultures, like a chief god, like the Babylonians have Marduk, the chief god, and then a myriad of gods underneath. The Canaanites have Baal, the chief god, and then a myriad of gods underneath. The Egyptians have Ptah, and all their different gods. There's so many different gods in the ancient world. You reveal an identity to say, I'm not those other gods. You don't need to use the generic name for God, Elohim, which just is the Hebrew word for God. You don't need that, because I'm going to tell you my name. It's actually Yahweh. There's no need for mistaken identity, because you know my name, and I'm not like any of the other gods. I'm sure many of us in the room have experienced mistaken identity, where you have to step in and correct the person. Actually, I'm not that person. I'm this person. I get it all the time. I'm one of two brothers. My older brother is Tim, who's a worship pastor, kind of a celebrity in the Christian world, in the very small bubble, as I keep reminding him. But in that small bubble, he's fairly well known. My younger brother, Steve, comes here. They're both songwriters. And whenever I go to Christian conferences, like, people come running up to me, like, with excitement in their eyes, like, no way! And they run up and they're like, man, I love your songs. You're just a killer songwriter, man. That's that American accent. They're normally American. So they're running towards me just so excited. And, And they don't know about me, about Pete, that I am a bit of a songwriter. The difference is my songs have never seen the light of day. Like, my wife hears some of them, my kids hear some of them, but mainly just for me. And as they're like, you're an amazing songwriter, we just love your songs. And I'm like, I think so too. Like, no way. And then I'm like, oh, they haven't heard any of my songs. Ah, they think I'm too. So in that moment, I've got three main options. Number one is I just interject and say, actually, you know, I'm not Tim. I'm his kind of younger, better-looking brother. So, you know, don't worry about it. That's a joke, by the way. Some of you think I'm being serious. No, I'm not actually Tim. I'm Pete. I'm a different person. And that creates a level of awkwardness, but eventually it all gets sorted out. That's option number one. Option number two is I just roll with it. Just like, thanks so much. I really appreciate the feedback. I mean, I've worked hard on some of those songs. It's nice to think that, you know, they've been a blessing. I've got plenty more where that came from. Just so you know, I'm working on a few tracks right now. Should be out next year. You know, and I just roll with the conversation. The third option is I just say something horribly offensive and inappropriate and ruin his reputation, which has crossed my mind. But you'll be pleased to know I've never done that. I normally choose for option number two. Just it seems too much hassle and I don't want to break people's heart. So I roll with the fact that I'm Tim. And I have no pride in saying this. I've actually signed CDs. It felt horrible. It felt horrible, but I did it. You know, God bless, keep going, Tim. You know, the point is, when you reveal your name, actually I'm Pete. It's a way of saying, this is who I am. This is my identity. I'm not Tim and I'm not Steve. I'm Pete. And that's what God's saying. And I'm not the other gods. I'm Yahweh. But it's deeper than that. When you reveal your name, it's an invitation into relationship, isn't it? You know, God's saying, I want relationship now. You know, I'm known by so many different names. Like, my doctor calls me Mr. Hughes. My dad, when I'm in trouble, calls me Peter. Most of my friends call me Pete. When I was at school, I was known as Husey. When I was at university, I was known as Pedro. The people that we work with and only connect, because they know I'm a vicar, they call me Father Pedro. I just got so many different titles. My wife, she calls me Babe, and some other names I'm not going to tell you about. And all of these different names reflect different levels of intimacy. If someone from the church here just came up to me and said, Mr. Hughes, could I have a word? I'd be like, oh, that's just a bit weird. It's a little bit formal. We're part of the same community. You just call me Pete. That's my name. Because it's Mr. Hughes is just so formal. But equally, if some of you came up to me and said, hey, babes, it'd be like, no. That's just weird. Don't call me babe. My wife calls me babes. Not you, Andy Kitchen. It's an invitation to intimacy, and Yahweh draws close to Moses and says, I want you to know my name. You've been referring to me as Elohim, this generic name for God, and now I'm drawing so close. I know you're suffering, that's the context, and I'm about to send you on this mission. I want you to know my name is Yahweh. Just think of that for a moment. Being on first name terms with the creator of the cosmos, and he draws close enough to reveal his name, essentially saying, Moses, I want to be friends. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't even matter who Pharaoh is and however powerful he is. I am. It's my name. And I want you to be on first name terms with me, the creator of the world. For Moses, it's like, oh my goodness, God's drawn close to me. I know his name. I know his name. We're friends. He's behind me. Okay, I'm going. I'm going to Pharaoh. Because he knows I am with him. That's unbelievable. And for the Jewish people, as I said, this is like a turning point in the narrative where they know the name of God. And it's like, wow, God's revealed his name to us. And what is the name? Well, the name is Yahweh. But because this was such a holy moment, that they didn't ever want to write this down in case that paper was defaced or graffitied upon. So they would never write it down. In fact, they wouldn't even speak it. In case someone used that name in vain. It was so holy that God had shown them his name. They were like, we're not even going to use that name anymore. So they used other names. They used Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. They even used a name called Hashem, which just means the name. So they could be talking about going to worship in the temple. I was just worshiping in Hashem's temple. Who's Hashem? You know, the name. Can't say the name, but Hashem, the name. Because they so wanted to reserve this name as something pure and holy and so precious to them. So they started using the name Hashem, the name. And later on, the Jewish people took the name Yahweh. In the ancient Hebrew language, you don't have vowels, just consonants. So you've got these four, and then they take the name Adonai, which means master or lord. And they take the vowels. Oh, Adonai. That's gone horribly wrong. That's an A. They take the vowels and they fuse them together, so you get Yehovah. And in the Hebrew language, a Y sounds like a J. Suddenly you end up with Jehovah. And some of you have heard of that word. Jewish people refer to God as Jehovah. It's because they just fuse this word that they can't say with Adonai. And suddenly it's like, we're going to call him Jehovah. He's told us his name. And this is amazing that we're close to God. And this is a turning point, as I said, in the narrative. And it's totally, totally stunning. I am ascending. Now you could understand why people would say at this point, I am what? I am, you know, he's told us his name, Yahweh, I am. It's from the Hebrew verb higher, by the way, not to be confused with the English higher, and not to be confused with the karate chop, like higher. It's just higher, and it's the verb to be, Yahweh, I am. I am what? Fill in the blank, I am what? Now, we're going to be doing that by looking at the compound names used in the Old Testament. Before we look at the first one, you need to know this. Any word that you put in the blank is inadequate. Any word is inadequate. Like, God is love. We know that. Yahweh is love. See, it's in the New Testament. John talks about it in his letters, like, Yahweh is love. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's inadequate. Like, that one word isn't enough. Like, Yahweh is judge. Like, yes, he's the judge of all creation. It's brilliant, but it's not enough. Yahweh's gracious. Love it, not enough. Yahweh's powerful, not enough. Yahweh's redeemer, not enough. Yahweh is our healer, not enough. Yahweh is the restorer of all things, not enough. Yahweh's good, insanely good, but it's not enough. Yahweh's powerful, and you can list on. Yahweh's strong, Yahweh's kind, Yahweh's merciful, Yahweh's... Not enough. The list would keep on going, keep on going. So essentially, it's just Yahweh. I am. I am. And we are going to fill in the blanks because the blanks help point towards ways that we can understand his character and his goodness. But you need to know they're insufficient. They're insufficient. The first one we're going to look at then is from Ezekiel chapter 48. The context for Ezekiel 48 is the nation of Israel are in exile in Babylon. So they're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the promised land. So they're not flourishing and firing on all cylinders. In fact, they turn their backs on God, and as a result, the Babylonians come and invade. They destroy Jerusalem, they tear down the temple, and they drag the Jewish nation off to be slaves in Babylon. Like, they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. Now they're back in slavery. In other words, life sucks for them at this moment. And whilst they're in Babylon, Ezekiel has some incredible visions of the future. And one of them, it's a vision of the new Jerusalem. He's kind of asking the question, what would a restored Jerusalem look like? Not just the earthly Jerusalem, once the walls have been built and the temple has been rebuilt, but what would like a heavenly Jerusalem look like? What would the new Jerusalem look like? So he's beginning to write in apocalyptic language about heaven. And I'm not going to read all of it because it's unbelievably dull. But I'll read the last verse of 48. Which is the last chapter of the book, and 35 is the last verse. This is how this prophetic book lands. The distance all around, this is the gates of the new city, the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. How interesting is that? Not. And the name of the city from that time on will be, and the Hebrew here is Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Yahweh is there. Yahweh Shema. Like that will be the name of this city. Like, Yahweh's there. And therefore, his will is going to be done. It's like, right now, we're in Babylon, and it feels like maybe Yahweh's not here, but as I see the new Jerusalem, it's like, Yahweh's there. And that's amazing, and that stirs up hope. Now, if you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, you get this amazing picture of the new Jerusalem. So Revelation 21 is the penultimate chapter of the whole of the narrative. And this guy called John has a vision of heaven. And it reads like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the same vision, essentially, as Ezekiel had hundreds of years earlier. What did I hear then? fly. Hundreds of years earlier, so I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Like Yahweh Shema. Like Yahweh's there dwelling amongst the people. It goes on, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes and there'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the narrative of Scripture ends with God coming down from heaven, this new city being built, heaven on earth, where God's will is perfectly done. No death, no grief, no crying, no pain. You could summarize that in the name of the city, Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there, dwelling amongst his people. That's the end of the narrative. Any Jew reading these texts, they know the end of the narrative. They know the beginning of the narrative. That in the Garden of Eden, they got to walk with God in the cool of the day. In other words, Yahweh was there, Yahweh Shema. We got to hang out with him, talk with him side by side. So the beginning of the narrative, Yahweh Shema. The end of the narrative, Yahweh Shema. And there's a diagram that can help us here. There it is. This is, if you haven't been to KXE before, this is a narrative that we use, or a diagram that points to the narrative. And the narrative moves from creation, Genesis 1 and 2, to decreation, created order, falling apart, through to recreation, where God, in and through Christ, makes all things new, restores everything to how it was created by God to be. Now, if we know that in the Garden of Eden, Yahweh was there, chilling out with his creation, walking with them in the cool of the day. If we know the end of the narrative, Revelation 21, God chooses to dwell amongst his people, Yahweh Shema. Then the big question would be, where's God in decreation? Like when life sucks, when you're in Babylon, when you feel like you're caught up in a hellish existence, where's God then? Where's God then? This is the question many of our friends are asking. Where was God when my friend got raped? Where was God when my mum died when I was a kid? Where was God when I lost my dream job? Where was God when my marriage fell apart? Where was God during the Rwandan genocide? Where was God dot, dot, dot? And we've got to be able to ask the question and provide some sort of response. Where's God in decreation? And the answer, and I'll unpack it, is Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. So in Ezekiel, you've got this end part where you have the name, the compound name, Yahweh Shema. But you've got two visions in Ezekiel that are fairly well known. One is Ezekiel chapter 1 and the other one is Ezekiel chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has this like really weird vision of God in human form. You should read it. It's just totally wacky. But he has this vision of God in human form and he's like blown away by it. But the thing that's most mind-blowing about Ezekiel chapter 1 isn't all just these numerous heads looking like different animals. The thing that's more radical than that is that this vision of God in human form, or in the appearance like a man, takes place in Babylon. Like any Jew reading these prophetic texts is thinking, well, we know where God lives. God resides in the temple. He's in Jerusalem, so we pray towards Jerusalem. We want to get back to Jerusalem so we can be close to God. And when Ezekiel has this vision of God, God is standing by a river in Babylon. Like Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. Second vision he has in Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 10 leaves the temple. And it appears again in this human form that's really crazy and weird. But where is this human form, the glory of God in human form? Where is it appearing to Ezekiel? By a river in Babylon, Yahweh Shema. And they just had no reference point for this. Like, how could God just step into our suffering? We thought he was in Jerusalem, but he's here with us in our pain. That's an example from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Let's look at another example. And this is brutal, I'm aware of it. But if I was to ask you for an example of what hell on earth would look like, something from the last 100 years, I think most people would say, well, maybe the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. It's just a picture of hell on earth. Like, you can't get anything more dehumanizing, more degrading, more evil. It's horrific. That would be a picture of hell on earth. And where was God during the Holocaust? Where was God, you know, during that time of the concentration camps? That's a question that many, many people asked straight after the Second World War. There's a famous writer called Elie Wiesel. Some of you will have read his works. His famous work, Night, he unpacked some of the atrocities that he saw in these concentration camps. And one of the stories was of him and his friends watching his Jewish community, family and loved ones being executed before their eyes. And the prisoners would have to walk and march around watching their nearest and dearest being executed. I mean, it's hellish to think that this happened in the last 100 years. But he writes, this is an extract from his book, Night. He's talking about them marching around. Then came the march past the victims. The two men were no longer alive. Their tongues were hanging out, swollen and bluish. But the third rope was still moving. The child, too light, was still breathing. And so he remained for more than half an hour, lingering between life and death, writhing before our eyes. And we were forced to look at him at close range. He was still alive when I passed him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet extinguished. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "For God's sake, where is God? For God's sake, where is God?" Like, if that was you, wouldn't you be asking that kind of question? Like, where the hell are you, God? Where are you? And that's the question that many of our friends are asking. And they might not word it exactly like that. But if God exists, like, where is he during all these painful episodes? So the man asked, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, this is Elie Wiesel talking, from within me I heard a voice answer, "Where is he? This is where, hanging here from this gallows." This is where God is. He's hanging there from the gallows. In other words, God's dead. Like, how can any rational being believe in God after this? And that kind of tide of atheism swept through Germany after the war. Like, it's just impossible for a rational being to believe that God could allow this kind of suffering. And that's why the famous philosopher Nietzsche said, you know, God is dead. We've killed him. Like, we've killed off this idea that a loving God could possibly exist and allow this. God's dead. And throughout Germany, atheism just went on the move. But years later, a very famous theologian wrote a key book, a guy called Jürgen Moltmann, and it was called The Crucified God. And he was a German soldier fighting for Nazi Germany. He was caught by the British army. He ended up in a prison of war camp. And in the prison of war camp, he became a Christian. And after the war, when he headed back to Germany, he said in some of his books that he wished he'd just died during the war so he didn't have to live with some of the stories of what was coming out that happened through the Nazi regime. He was just appalled by what was actually happening. He said, "I just wished I'd died during the war." But anyway, he started writing these books and his famous book called The Crucified God, where he takes on this story from Elie Wiesel. Where was God in the middle of that atrocity? And he says Elie Wiesel was absolutely right. God was hanging in the gallows. God was hanging in the gallows with us at our lowest, lowest point. And this is the thing that sets apart the Christian God from any other God. The Greeks had this idea, and it's prevalent in pretty much every religion. They call it the impassibility of God. Not the impossibility of God, the impassibility of God. It's the idea that God can't suffer. For God to be perfect, he has to be set apart from creation. So when creation are hurting, he can't be moved, because that would make him imperfect, because he'd be dependent, related to, connected with his creation. So for God to be perfect, he can't be suffering. He can't embrace suffering. He has to stand apart from suffering. And that's nearly what every religious framework teaches, that for God to be perfect, he can't embrace suffering. And the Christian story is just so different. We don't believe in a God who stands apart from suffering. Like, we've read it in Exodus 3. God heard the cries of the Israelites. And when he revealed his name, he revealed it to Moses, who was suffering. "My name's Yahweh. We can be friends." So we believe in a God who steps into creation, born as a first century Jew, persecuted by the Roman Empire. He knew what it was like to suffer in his life, and more than that, he knew what it was like to suffer in his death, as he'd be hung naked upon a cross, mocked and spat upon with a crown of thorns on him, a sarcastic placard, "Hey, King of the Jews, that's quite funny," and he'd go through all of that, so there could be a pathway through suffering towards fullness of life. We don't believe in a God who stands apart from pain. We believe in a God who jumps into it and is with us in the middle of our pain. Where is God in the creation? What does the cross tell us? Tell us Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. When you're hurting most, where is God? He's there. He's crying with you. Where was he when that kid was hanging from the gallows? He was hanging from the gallows with the kid, Yahweh Shema. It's mind-blowing. Everyone would expect, yeah, Yahweh Shema in the beginning, Yahweh Shema in the end, but hell on earth, where's God then? Well, he's there, Yahweh Shema. And that changes everything. I want to close by showing you a clip of Brené Brown, who's been made famous through her TED Talks. Hang in the air if you've heard of Brené Brown. Actually, not many of you. Go on the TED website, listen to some of her teaching. Mind-blowing, like millions and millions of hits. And in this TED Talk, it's about shame. She talks about how she had a breakdown, and that fueled some of her research about shame and how people can journey out of shame. What she didn't say in her TED Talk, probably because of the environment she was speaking into, is that when she had a breakdown, she came back to church and committed her life to Jesus. And she talks about this journey back to church, journey back to faith. And she says, I thought faith would be like an epidural. You know, just an injection to take away the pain. Like anyone had kids in the room? Not many, a few of you. You know, there's a point during the birthing process when the mum just shouts out, "Epidural! Just take it away, take away the pain. No gas in there, don't want it. It's not working. Epidural!" That's my experience anyway. And we didn't even have one. Well, B didn't have one, I obviously didn't have one. But she was expecting faith and church to be like an epidural. And she said church wasn't like an epidural, it was like a midwife. What does a midwife do when you're giving birth? She doesn't take away the pain, the midwife or the guy. Says, it's going to hurt, but you can do this. You can get through this. I'm here. I'm not going to leave you. I'm right here. I'm going nowhere. You can get through this, and I want you to push. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt, but new life awaits. You're going to have a baby. So I really want you to push. I know it hurts. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Yahweh Shema. I'm with you. New life's coming. Yeah, the pain will eventually go away. And new life is going to break out in and through you. But right now, all you need to know is Yahweh Shema, I'm with you. I'm with you. And that was her experience. Church, faith. It isn't an epidural, it's a midwife. That's what we are to one another. We stand with each other in pain. And I want to, if the technology allows, just play you a little bit of an interview she gave about this. Come on, tell us, Brené.
I thought faith would say, I'll take away the pain and discomfort. But what it ended up saying is, I'll sit with you in it. And I never thought until I found it that that would be enough. But it's perfect. You know, it's just, I don't feel alone in it anymore. You know, and I don't feel like I did growing up, where it was a lot of, you know, I went to Catholic school in New Orleans, and it was mostly like magical thinking. You know, like it was more like there's a reason for everything. If something tragic happens, it was supposed to happen. And I had a mom who was really, you know, very Jungian, and very like, we had a horrible loss in our neighborhood growing up, and a woman died. And her son was killed in an accident in her home, and then she was diagnosed with cancer shortly thereafter. And at the funeral, they said something, when this little boy died, I think he was a toddler, said something like, and I was, maybe it was in upper elementary school, said, this is not a time to grieve. That's selfish. This is a time to celebrate, because, you know, this child is God. And that just pissed me off. I just couldn't even make sense of that. And then on the way home, my mom said, I just want to be really clear with you that this is not a time to celebrate, that if you're sad, that's okay. And then she said, and I get really emotional, thank you for talking about it. She said, because be assured that God is grieving today too. You know, and I was like, huh? She goes, God's weeping too. And I was like, well, that changes everything.
Changes everything. Some of us have grown up in churches where it's like, there's a reason for everything. The tragedy, it must be, there's a reason for everything. But evil happens. Evil things happen. And the question that comes out of that is where is God in the midst of that? And the answer is Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. And that's one of the things I find mind-blowing. It's one of the things I just love about my faith in Jesus. However dark it gets, I know that he stepped into that. And he's experienced it. And some of you, you're thinking that question, where is God in what I'm going through? You're going through some really painful stuff. Where is God in the midst of it? And it's tempting to think, well, he's not there. Because otherwise I'd feel him. But some of you need to be introduced to the first compound name of the eight. It's Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. Where is God in the midst of the most brutal, painful things we go through? And the answer is, he's there. So why don't we stand?